This will be probably one of the more, poignant churches that we study. Revelation chapters 2 and 3 cover seven letters that were written to seven churches in the province of Asia, now modern-day Turkey. And these seven churches, it was designed to be a circular letter, so it was all compiled into one book, and then it was to be circulated. And God had specific things that he needed to say to each one of the churches. And we've already covered the first two, Ephesus and Smyrna, and I opted to, we probably could have gone through this a little bit faster, but this material, especially with these letters, is really, really rich and has a lot of stuff for us to digest. Pergamum is probably going to be the one that I think mostly mimics the American church. Specifically, I think that this will be struggles that most churches in Orange County will struggle with. Groups of people that have struggles with how do I be a part of a culture that is genuinely and generally against the concepts of God and the Bible. How do I remain true? How do I live in the world but not of the world? How do I maintain a positive witness without becoming hermits that simply just condemn everyone around us so that we can just sit in our nice little churches and praise God and then secretly go back out in the community? How do we engage people? This is going to be the difficulty at the church in Pergamum. Church in Pergamum had some really big challenges. Just like the church in Ephesus and Smyrna, there was a lot of cult-like worships. This one also had similar things. This one had a temple that was dedicated to the great and mighty Zeus. So Zeus, the chief god, and I've got my expert back there in case I get this wrong, my youngest son Josh, who knows everything about Greek gods. Zeus had this incredible temple. So this was where all of the worship kind of stemmed from. It was the main hub of any Greek sort of worship. They also had a bunch of other things that were focused there. Probably one of the biggest ones was a temple and a healing center dedicated to the god Asclepius. Now, Asclepius is an interesting god. He was worshipped as the god of healing, and the way they would show him pictured would be a staff with a snake wrapped around it. Well, thank you, Josh. I'm glad I was right on that. And you might see these symbols. It is the precursors to our modern-day medical symbol of the snake there. Now, it's very interesting because when we start talking about snakes, we normally have a different viewpoint on this. This huge healing center in this town dedicated to this god had a pretty good high success rate. It was cutting-edge medical thought at that time. Yet it was very interesting because they do what I think maybe some others do, where their high success rate comes from the people that they reject. There were certain classes of citizens that were not allowed to enter into the healing centers. Most notably, old people. Sorry, old people, you're sick, you're falling apart, you're frail, you ain't welcome in the healing center because you'd come in there and then you'd walk out and you would still be old and still be falling apart. And the other class that was not allowed in there were pregnant women. Because back in those days, the mortality rate for newborns and for the moms was extremely high. So if you gave birth, that child might live to only a couple of days, maybe even a couple of years. The infant mortality rate was really high. Women often produced lots of babies in order to realize we're going to lose a bunch of them, and so we better have more to support this. But also in that, in the act of childbirth, a lot of times the women were also not treated properly, and there would be a high mortality rate. There was also a temple to Dionysius. Is that right, Josh? Who was Dionysius, Josh? Yes, he was the god of wine. And so you could imagine if there is a temple to Dionysius and there was a lot of wine drinking, what might also accompany that? There might be some inappropriate activities, parties that would take place. Yeah, it is very interesting. My wife and I, because of this incredible fluke, did go to see Bryan Adams at Verizon Wireless Amphitheater, or Irvine Meadows, as Mike would like to say. And it was very interesting because as we're sitting there, I am not savvy at all. So I'm sitting there, I'm like, what? What is that smell? Because it was all people my age and a little bit older, like young people. Do you even know who Brian, Luke, do you know who Bryan Adams is? No, yeah, you have no clue. Summer of 69, you're like, I was not even born close to 69. I have no idea. Do you know Bryan Adams? Yeah, a little bit? You only know one song. Anthony, you know? Yeah, well, that's probably because Nana makes you listen to him. So I'm sitting there, and I'm like, what is that weird smell? And then Heather leans into me. She says, do you smell that? I go, what is that? She goes, that's marijuana. And sure enough, Bryan Adams gets up there. He goes, yeah, when I play Summer of 69, man, I need to smell some marijuana. And all of a sudden, these like puffs started going. We're like, whoa, my goodness gracious. So it was a very interesting thing, and there was this kind of party atmosphere. So the god of wine, this would be a great place to be partying. This was also the place of imperial worship, but also of imperial judgment. This would be a place where a lot of people were executed. If you were punished, the sword, the judge's seat, would be wielded by these people in power, and they would say that this sword can kill. So you might even be judged in this town, and if you are judged unworthy, if the stone was cast against you, if they gave you a black stone instead of a white stone, giving you a black stone meant you are a dead person, you would then be executed on the spot. So this is a very interesting town. And inside this place, there's a church that is trying to remain faithful to God in this expansion of the Christian church in the very early years of its existence, trying to find its identity inside of a hostile environment. And as I said, I think more and more today we're getting more and more hostile. I don't know personally if that's a bad thing or not. Because as we've said before, the church often thrives the best when it is under attack. When we get comfortable, when we get happy, when everything goes smoothly for us, that's when we often step away. I don't know if you're like me, but this happens to me quite frequently. When everything's going great in my life, especially spiritually, I don't often think of God that often. Why should I? Do I need to be praying more? I mean, everything's going great. God's blessing me, and everything's fabulous, and the kids are healthy and happy, and Searchlight is going great, and I'm just, everything's good, so why would I even care? But then when things start turning south and sour, all of a sudden my prayer life springs into action. Lord, help me here. Lord, help me here. Lord, help this. Lord, help that. So I think that there are some times that God will kind of remove the shield of protection to allow a church or allow an individual to experience a little bit of difficulty, and it's not necessarily a bad thing. So let's take a look at what's happening here in the church of Pergamum. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live. No, that's not it. That's supposed to be that way. He says, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yeah. All of the things that I just talked about is what we believe. Every commentator seems to agree on this fact that it's not just one of those things that causes it to say where Satan has his throne. It's kind of this perfect storm where all of these things happen centered in the place of Pergamum. We might say in today's society, where might Satan live? If he was going to be located in a town. Yes, we all say Vegas, yeah. I mean, it has the name of it. It's called Sin City. And it is true. There is a lot of stuff. Now, this is the difficulty because I kept thinking about this more and more. Vegas is overtly sinful. Is that often how Satan acts? Is that often how Satan tempts? No. Most of the times, Satan is much more subversive. He's much more sneaky and conniving. So where else might, what was that? L.A., the city of angels, might be more appropriate. The city of, or the place of Orange County, the place of comfort and wealth, the place where we don't need to rely on God because we've got enough money. We don't need to rely on him for our next meal because I'm sure that we're going to have a next meal because we can survive that way. Jim? Theological seminaries. Woo! All right. Yes, Rich. Yeah, yeah. The best trick that Satan has given is to convince the world he doesn't exist. Nowadays, we don't really talk about Satan and evil, and because nothing really, is there anything evil left in this world? Like, pretty much everything's acceptable now. There's a couple things that maybe still, you know, society would say is an evil thing, but that would be, you don't ever say that to people. That's just rude, saying things are evil. That's terrible. So, yeah, that's why as I look at the kind of the cities we live in, Satan enjoys and thrives in these types of societies. Could it be that it's even talking about us? Especially when you start comparing it to a lot of these other things. I don't think we have emperor worship. We don't have president worship, do we? No, not in this room. Oh, my gosh. There might be other places. How about the God of Asclepius and healing? I mean, I'm really thankful that we are a society that values the life of the elderly and not executing them just because they're sick, and that we protect unborn babies. I'm glad that our society is that. Yeah. We, too, have started to say there are certain values that we put on life and certain things are life-worthy and certain things are not life-worthy. Just like what they struggled with, too, with healing. Also, it was really easy back then. You didn't have to worry about praying to some weird god. You could go and just get healed from that. I mean, do we slip into that? I'm thankful. I think most people still today are relatively good at this. Like, you're going into surgery. Is prayer a part of it? Now, again, I don't want you to slip into an extreme. Sometimes people slip into extreme like, oh, well, I have cancer, but no big deal. God will just heal me, and so I just won't do anything. Well, that's kind of the extreme to that, because God's also given us brains and the opportunities to have treatments to it. But sometimes I think we then swing it the other way, where, well, we really don't need God, right? Do you pray to God when you're sick? You got even the common cold? You're like, no. Well, I might pray. It's going to be, what, 3-4 days. I'll be better. My own natural antibodies are going to fight this whole thing, and I'll be fine. Somewhere in the middle is where we're supposed to be trying to balance our life when it comes to integrating with God. Do we live still in a culture that parties a lot? Yes, we do. It happens everywhere, all over the place. Happens with youth, happens even with adults, happens at Bryan Adams concerts. It's kind of crazy. So God knows that when we live in these types of things, that he is aware of the struggle that we face. Now, this, of course, also is a balancing act, is it not? God has called us to not pitch our tents too close to evil. Like, there's this balance. How do we still have an influence in the culture but not become a part of the culture? So I think sometimes we tempt God too much. Like, oh, you know, I've heard college students say, oh, well, I'll go to that party. It's no big deal. I'll just do some evangelizing. I'm like, really? You're going to go and pray for their, like, brother, let me tell you about Jesus. Yeah, put the Heineken down. Yes, here we go. I'm going to tell you, you're not going to do it. You're a liar. You just want to go and party. I understand that. How do we refrain from engaging in it so much that no one would even know that we are Christian? This is tough. I wish I had a formula. I don't have a formula. 5 steps to being an awesome Christian in the midst of a countercultural movement. If you're asking the questions, I think you're going to be in much better shape. If you're wondering, you know, am I getting too close? Am I straying too far from God? Is this going to negatively affect me? Then I think you are asking all the right questions. I don't know if I've used this example with you, but I think it's probably the best example that I can find of what it means to be a Christian in a culture that is antithetical to Christian beliefs, and that is you are going to either choose to be an egg or coffee. And my suggestion is to always be coffee, because coffee is awesome. And not just because I love caffeine. What happens when you take an egg and throw it into hot water? It cooks, becomes hard-boiled. Does anything happen to the water? No, the water is still hot. The water is still doing its thing. But what's happened to the egg? The egg has fundamentally changed. It is now something totally different. What happens when you put coffee grounds into hot water? It changes the water. That's how we are supposed to live. Do we have any influence into people's lives when we engage, when there's activities around us that would be antithetical to Christian beliefs? This is the struggle of the Church of Pergamum. He says, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Continuing verse 13, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Who is Antipas? We just don't know. There is no indication through Scripture. There's no indication through secular history. There is one that's like a reference to a reference, and so I don't know if I like references to references of someone who was named Antipas that was put to death in there. I personally don't buy it. Almost all of the scholars agree. We just don't know who this is. What we do know is that he was put to death in Pergamum because that's where life and death happened. So somewhere along the way, Antipas was challenged with his faith, and he stood strong, and by staying strong, he lost his life. Much like what we talked about last week with Polycarp. So it is good. God is saying, I know that the struggles that you have are huge. You live in the same place that Satan lives, and you are remaining true to my word. But like most churches, there's also some bad things to say. There's some negative things that are challenging. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed by idols and by committing sexual immorality. All right. Do we remember Balaam? I'm so excited that right before the book of Revelation, we did the book of Numbers. And so we got to find out everything about Balaam and his famous talking animal. Not Mr. Ed, but the donkey from Shrek. He's like a descendant of Balaam's donkey. And if you remember, a quick recap for the story, Balaam is a prophet for hire. He is someone who, as someone said, he is a prophet for profit. He will say anything or do anything. You give him enough money, he will say whatever you would like. And so a guy by the name of Balak saw the Israelite nation and said, please curse them. And he says, hey, I can only do whatever God tells me, but thank you for your cashola. I greatly appreciate it. They go up on this hill and the story as they're going to that thing, Balaam's riding this donkey and the donkey can see an angel of the Lord and he crushes his foot and he's falling over and he's having all the problem. And all the time, Balaam is just beating the tar out of his animal and SPCA would be all over that and there'd be petitions to remove Balaam from office. And finally, Balaam's donkey turns around, looks at him and says, dude, knock it off. That's a loose paraphrase, which of course, I'd be like, dude, we are going on the road. We're going to the circus, man. You cool little donkey, you. But he essentially has a conversation with the donkey, which I've never had. I know that some of you talk to your cat. What? Yeah, exactly. Here he's talking to his donkey, and his donkey is actually speaking the word of the Lord, which I think if cats ever talk back, I'm going to move on from the cats. Don't go there. I got too many. How come all the cat lovers are in the front row? Like, what is going on here? so you can attack when I, yeah. I do have a little laser on my little thing. It can be like, you know. All right. Oh, did I just mess that up? Oh, good. Oh, sheesh. Okay, good. Sorry. So Balaam, what he also taught is after he ends up blessing the Israelite nation, he goes to Balak and he says, there's another way to get these people to sin. Let's not go for the direct frontal assault. Let's sneak into the back. Go grab some of your women that are looking pretty good and have them put on some makeup and some good clothes and then just have them walk into the camp and start talking to some of the guys. And these guys may not have a full-out rejection of faith, but what they're going to do is they're going to start engaging in behaviors that we know are antithetical to God and his promises, and this way you will pull them away from their covenant relationship. And it worked. And so Balaam is kind of becomes synonymous with people within the church that will still entice people to sin, but on the outside looks really good. And that's what gets really dangerous in some of these things. Again, Satan normally doesn't like to attack head on. He would much rather get you on the side where you're not even prepared. You might put all your defenses right here in front so that if Satan attacks you straight on, you're going to be able to resist. But are you ready for that sneak attack in the back where you're not even paying attention? Again, this is what it means to live your life for Christ. Not just say you're going to live your life for Christ, not just saying that you believe, but is your life well-rounded to the point where at any moment you can continue on in God's faithfulness? So Balak enticed the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to the idols and by committing sexual immorality. I needed to go on this thing because this whole food sacrificed to idols thing is just, it bugs me. What is food sacrificed to idols? Well, back in those days, you could create food that would be a little more holy. It would be a little more blessed. And so if you are a follower of Zeus, I could say, hey, I just got this great porterhouse, and I just sacrificed it and offered it up in thanksgiving to the god of Zeus. So you'd be like, yay, not only is it a yummy porterhouse, but also it's been blessed because of this. And this started to offend other people around. In fact, there's some scripture passages that the early church was really trying to struggle with. In Acts 15, we have the Jerusalem Council. They get together and they meet, and they're trying to find out, what do we do with all these Gentiles? What do we do with all these pagans, these outsiders, these people who have not grown up inside the church? What do we require of them? Because some people are like, well, they need to become Jewish. They need to become circumcised. They need to do some memorization of the Torah. They need to follow the 623 commandments of the Old Testament. And people are like, I just don't think that that is exactly right. What are some highlights we can give to them? So in Acts 15, they come to this conclusion. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols. So porterhouses offered to Zeus are off limits. From blood and from the meat of strangled animals and from sexual immorality, you will do well to avoid these things. Also in Acts 21, as for the Gentile believers, we have written to them our decision that they should abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. Now this finally then came to a head because Paul is one of those rebellious people and he doesn't like to follow rules. So Paul was specifically told, please do this. But then he does something. Can you keep your finger here in Revelation 2? I didn't want to put it on PowerPoint. It's too long. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians. And, of course, you can see the heading there because Paul is writing, and this is a substantial letter. It's the second largest letter that he wrote to the church in Corinth. And he wanted to have a whole section dedicated to food sacrifice to idols. Now, about food sacrifice to idols, we know that all possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. The man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know. It's kind of this slighting of the Jerusalem Council saying, you know, there are a bunch of knowledgeable people over there, but I've got something else to say. But the man who loves God is known by God. So then about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God and Father from whom all things came and for whom we live, and there is but one Lord Jesus Christ through whom all things came and through whom we live. And so what he's essentially saying is, look, if there's meat that's sacrificed to Zeus, does Zeus actually exist? No. So it's food sacrificed to a unicorn. It doesn't really matter. I don't believe in the unicorns, and the unicorns don't believe in me. So food sacrificed to a unicorn is not going to negatively affect my faith. He goes on. But not everyone knows this. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat such food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to an idol. And since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. But food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat and no better if we do. Again, I think that Paul's writing this in response to the Jerusalem Council's edict about food sacrificed to idols. He's saying, look, there is still such this stigma that goes along with it that I just don't think that, you know, people should be released. Food does not bring you closer to God or take you away from God. That has nothing to do with your faith. He goes on, be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone with a weak conscience sees you who has this knowledge eating in an idol's temple, won't he be emboldened to eat what has been sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against your brothers in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again so that I will not cause him to fall. There's this balance that we live in that food or drink does not bring us closer or take us away from God. But sometimes some people have this viewpoint that if I engage in an activity that they might deem as questionable, I should be very careful about that. But he's essentially saying, you don't need to worry about those types of activities. Food sacrificed to idols is absolutely nothing. If we were going to take a contemporary example, I usually like to use the example of drinking alcohol. Is it acceptable for a Christian to drink alcohol? Yes. The Bible's very clear on that. Jesus turned water into 120 gallons. 120 gallons. Gallons of not just two-buck chuck. It is really good wine. So we know that God allows it. Now, the problem is some people have a huge problem with this. There are certain denominations that do not accept Christians that drink alcohol. And when I'm around those people, I think it's appropriate that we then not cause them to stumble. I think I've shared this example before. There's a pastor who is my vicarage supervisor, and his wife was a teetotaler. That's someone who does not like to drink alcohol. Well, I'm not going to hang out with her and say, hey, Lori, you want to have a beer with me? That would be offensive. That would be wrong. I also have other policies. I don't drink beer when we have youth activities. Would that be appropriate? Some people are like, go for it, man. Because you, I know your kids. He needs all the help. I'm just kidding. It's not appropriate. Is it taking me away from God or closer to God if I drink or not drink? No. We also have to always understand that how we live has a huge impact on the culture that's around us. And especially for food sacrificed to idols, the biggest problem was that often the food sacrificed to idols was eaten at a barbecue at the temple with temple prostitutes, with everyone getting drunk and sexual immorality all over the place. Now, at that point, I'm sure Paul would be like, knock it off. You're an idiot. Don't do that. But if you're going to eat something at home and it was sacrificed to an idol, you don't have to worry about it. How we live is important. Why do we not see this? I think we're in this shift now where everyone is all about freedom. And don't get me wrong, I love freedom. I love talking about freedom. But we also got to remember that we are to be influenced in the culture. And the more we engage in those activities of the culture without asking, is this appropriate or not, we are turning more into an egg and less into coffee. The other way around, have some intelligent discussions with people. Find out what they do believe and understand how your belief system affects how you live. So here, even Jesus is saying you are eating this food that's sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. The inference that's going on there is that you are engaging in the activities that come with those things. you are going down to the temples, whether it's at Dionysus or Asclepius or Zeus, and you are engaging in a lot of activities you should not be. The church was having a struggle. They're dedicated to God, they love God, but their life doesn't match their belief system. Does that sound like the Church of America? This is one of the things that I'm often, and I know, youth, you guys are the ones that struggle the most because you're transferring, again, your faith system from what your parents believe to what you believe, and you're struggling with, gosh, I see all of this in the culture, yet I have this faith. How does it actually all work together? Our prayers are for our youth because I think you get attacked the most. And then in verse 15, likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. We talked about them last time. They are, it's generally the same concept, which is you're free to do whatever you want because all you have to do is just ask for forgiveness, and the body is very sinful and carnal, and eventually you'll be released from this and you'll be joined to the cosmic energy of nirvana and you'll be fine. That was the prevailing thought. And so some people, again, think about it this way. It's okay if I engage in this activity, all I got to do is go to church and just ask for forgiveness, and they have to give it to me, and I'll feel better about myself. How about this? Don't do it in the first place. That's why Jesus in verse 16 says, repent, repent, change, turn around. I think I've mentioned this before, what repentance means. A lot of people think that repentance means stopping, and that's actually incorrect. Like, I always think of it like a Mother May I game, right? You know, if I'm walking down and all of a sudden, no, not Mother May I, red light, green light. So I'm walking down, and then the person turns around. It's like, repentance just means I got to stop. That's not what the word means. The word means to do a 180, not a 360, okay? 360 means you're still pointing in the wrong direction. It means doing a 180 and going the other direction. So the next time you play red light, green light, freak out the person there and actually turn around and go the other way and see how they handle it. That's what repentance is all about. It's not just stopping an activity. Okay, I won't go to parties anymore. Okay, bored person, what are you going to do now? If you don't fill your life back up with things that are good, the temptation is going to be is you go right back into it. So not just stopping, but now starting. Well, what do I need to do? I need to, you've heard these all before, being back in Bible, back in church, back in worship, filling your mind up with the stuff that's appropriate and good, engaging in activities that are going to build you up instead of tear you down and take you away. So Jesus says, repent, otherwise, I don't know if I like this, otherwise I will soon come to you and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Who here wants to battle Jesus? Who here thinks they can win against him? You ain't. You ain't that strong. People have tried. Someone got into a wrestling match with an angel of the Lord, and he now walks with a limp. And everyone who has ever tried to resist God in that respect has come away being changed. And sometimes I'm thankful that that's how God operates. If I am so far gone, if I am going down a path that is so wrong, may God hit me hard so that I can get back onto the correct track. I would rather that than end up in the wrong path for eternity and end up in hell. That's the reality. That's how much God loves us. That's so mean talking about hell. No, it isn't. It is repentance and change is all about the love that God has for you. He who has an ear, let him hear. Raise your hand if you have an ear. Only about half of you will get this then. The rest of you are delusional. Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, to him who overcomes. So the people that finally say, okay, God, help me out. I'm trying to live in this place where Satan dwells, and I'm pretty sure it's somewhere here in Orange County. I'm sure there's some stuff in Las Vegas. The City of Angels might even be at some theological seminaries. There's a lot of places where Satan dwells, where Satan is having his influence. Lord, how do I overcome this? How do I remain faithful and then not engage in that stuff? How do I become more like coffee and less like an egg? What's going to happen then if that is accomplished? To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. What is the hidden manna? This one I actually had to look up because I was sitting there going, the hidden manna. We all know what manna is, right? Manna is the Old Testament food. It's the equivalent of Frosted Flakes. They walked outside and they're like, manna, which means what is it? And so they're like, well, I guess that's what we're going to call it. So they started calling it manna. And what ended up happening was this food supplied their needs for all those years. And so to commemorate this and remember God's provision of daily bread, they took a jar of it and they put it into the Ark of the Covenant, right? So now, Indiana Jones, it's stuffed in some locker somewhere, right? What happened to the Ark of the Covenant? This is actually an interesting thing. We have a story. It is not biblical, but it is apocryphal. There is a whole groupings of teachings that are accepted by the Roman Catholic Church, not accepted by the Protestant Church. We don't generate doctrine from them, but they are very interesting because they give us a lot of history. And so in 2 Maccabees, yes, that is a book. If you pick up a Bible and it says New Jerusalem Bible, you have picked up a Catholic Bible and it will have added stuff to it. And check out what this says. The same document also describes how the prophet Jeremiah, warned by an oracle gave orders for the tent and the ark to go with him when he set out for the mountain which Moses had climbed to survey God's heritage. On his arrival, Jeremiah found a cave dwelling into which he put the tent, the ark, and the altar of incense, afterwards blocking up the entrance. So, which is very interesting because the story goes on to say that when they went back to mark the cave so that they would not forget where it's located, they couldn't find it again. And so the cave was now, they're looking around, they're knocking on all these caves, hello, hello. They can't find the Ark of the Covenant. And some people believed then that there would come a day when Jeremiah would show back up on the scene and help us understand what it means to receive manna, which is bread from heaven, which is the reason why when Jesus asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? They replied, some say John the Baptist, who was a rather influential character. Some say Elijah, because the book of Malachi talks about Elijah must come before the Messiah shows up. Jesus goes on to explain that Elijah did show up in the form of John the Baptist. And then others say Jeremiah. Have you ever read that and gone, well, what does that mean? This is the reference to it, is these people were waiting around for Jeremiah to show up and say, I've got the bread of heaven. You want to see how that gets fulfilled? John chapter 6, 49 and following will tell you all about how Jesus says, you want some food? You want real food? You want bread from heaven? He says, I am that bread of heaven. I am the bread that comes down and gives you life. He fulfills this idea. For those that overcome, what do you get? You get Jesus. I don't want Jesus. That's boring. No, it's not. Jesus is the best thing to get. You get the hidden manna. You get fed from God straight from above. I encourage you to try it because it's really fascinating when it happens. Those times when you're faced with a decision. You know what's right. You know what's wrong. You really want to do what's wrong because doing what's wrong is so fun. It's so nice to do. When you choose God, you will find this incredible peace, this incredible, I hate to use words that sound so cliche, so my apologies, empowerment. It's this idea that I'm doing what's right, and God is thanking me, and God is strengthening me, and God is saying, yes, this is what you need, and you will become strengthened so the next time you hit another temptation, you will be even stronger. And the most important thing is to have Jesus. When you have Jesus, a lot of those temptations go by the wayside, right? You're making out with your boyfriend in the backseat of a car. Invite Jesus and watch how quickly you shake hands with one another, right? You're at a party and you're drinking a lot. Invite Jesus. Lord, come. You will find really quickly this non-desire to engage in those activities. That's the power that Jesus has. He also says, I will give you a white stone with a new name. Who here likes their name? You like, okay. Seriously, this is one of those real questions because I'm really curious. Who here likes their name? Okay, who here does not like their name? Wait. Can I ask you? Okay, I know why Jacob doesn't like his name. Why don't you like your name, Jacob? It means deceiver. I think it's prophetic. I'm just kidding. I love you, kid. Anthony, Antonio, you don't like your name? Oh, you have too many nicknames. You got Aunt, Antonio, Tony. Yeah, it gets. Which one makes you mad? Tony? I have never heard you. Don't tell me things like this because now the temptation is going to be there. I won't do it. Who else doesn't like their name? Sue, why don't you like your name? Just plain Susan? Ouch. Sisters are mean. I think girls in general are mean.
Let the record reflect they all agreed with me.
you're listening to the, I hate that pastor. What would you change your name to? Can I ask? What would you change your name to? Ram? Graham. Hello, Graham. Here's a cracker. No, okay, Graham, that's good. Heather, what would you change your name to? Princess, yes. I love the name Mark. If I could change my name, it would be to Maximus. Yeah, don't you know it? Yes, Alex. You knew I was going to say that. Yes, Joshua? He likes the word Joshua. It does mean he saves, Messiah. The Old Testament form of Jesus is Joshua. Thank you, Jesus. We shall call you Josue. Do you know that you have a new name? It was a new name that was given to you when a white stone was cast to you. A white stone for those people in Pergamum would be a declaration of innocence. Black stone, you're dead. White stone, you're acquitted. You're proclaimed innocent. Why, when we do things like baptisms and we baptize you into a new name, the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, the name of God, the name of Father and Jesus and Spirit, you have a new name that's been given to you that causes you to be acquitted, cleared of all charges. You have the name of Jesus on you so that when you live, you don't have to live in fear of the culture. You don't have to live in fear of what they might do to you. You can live as a faithful witness as Antipas did, as Polycarp did, saying, I'm happy to suffer whatever comes now because there is going to be a day when all of this is erased because I have Jesus. And there are a lot of possessions we can have. Some of us have nice cars or houses. Some of us have nice financial portfolios. Some of us have nice kids or nice animals. Some of us are so focused on those that we forget that the number one possession is the one that gives us the acquittal, that grants us the forgiveness, that gives us the freedom, that says you are now innocent. The name of Jesus. We pray. Lord, what a struggle we have to live our life for you. It's such a challenge. And I know that. I know that so many people struggle with this. I know that we all do because we live where Satan lives. And I would pray, Lord, that our focus would be on being coffee rather than being an egg. We would influence, that we would leach out and spread into this culture in a way that starts fundamentally changing it. Not in a condemning, angry way, because that seems to not work, but rooted and the depth of love to have for this world just as you did, just as you do, to save this world. And I would pray that it would start right around us, that the ripple closest to us would be the largest, that it would begin with us as individuals and then go into our families and our close circle of friends, and then it would go bigger into our work and into our schools, into our cities and our counties and our nation. Lord, we know that one stone can start that. And it all starts because you have declared us free. You have declared us forgiven. For that, we are eternally grateful. May we live as victors. May we live as influencers. May we live for you and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.